Well, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of the term kidult before. It probably means what you're thinking. The first time I heard this was late last year when a headline had hit my news feed which read, "Kidults are keeping the toy industry alive." This article, it had discussed the findings of a consumer behaviour group indicating that late last year, kidult shoppers, which basically is adults who buy kids' toys for themselves, they contributed to a quarter of all annual toy sales in the United States. That's 25% of all toy sales was adults purchasing them for themselves. To put that into numbers that we might hear even louder, $9 billion US dollars was unloaded by adults to buy toys for themselves. Perhaps this was to relive the joys of childhood, maybe chasing nostalgia, I'm not quite sure. But the problem with this is that you see things like adolescence getting pushed further and further into adulthood. And it's a scary thing, and although it might come as a rude shock to some, the reality is at some point we all have to grow up. At some point we have to put away the things that belonged to our childhood and focus on the things that really matter. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul, he uses this exact illustration in verse 11 when it comes to the Corinthians' obsession with spiritual gifts, saying, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me." Likewise, in verse 8, Paul highlights that one day, things like tongues, knowledge and prophecy, all of these things that the Corinthians are obsessed with, they're actually going to disappear. At some point, we are going to be forced into adulthood in the new creation. So we read here, "Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away." They're a church, in other words, that needs to grow up in view of the gifts in relation to eternity. But instead of this, it seems that Paul he has to correct the Corinthians for elevating these gifts of the Spirit. They seem to be grabbing the gifts of the Spirit and putting them above the fruit of the Spirit. It seems they had an unnatural obsession with the gifts, possibly as a show of status, maybe as a show of greatness in the Corinthian church. And Paul says this just shouldn't be the case. The gifts, they're not there to be self-promoting. You're not to use the gifts to be self-seeking. Rather, what the gifts are about is when they're combined with Christ-like love, they're there to build up the church. And when you get this particular context of chapter 13, that is a continuation of the spiritual gifts stuff that Andreas had brought us last week from chapter 12, you'll probably very quickly realise that this chapter is a little different, as we've covered, to all the sermons you hear at weddings. Right? This chapter is often used when nice and lofty sentiments of love are really needed, and often when you can sort of pluck Christ out of it and just talk in general about ooey-gooey love. In fact, to give you another context on the passage, this one is sandwiched between two passages on spiritual gifts. And that should tell you everything you need to know about the context of this one. That is, in a nutshell, this chapter here is here to highlight the importance of Christ-like love above and beyond the showy and the spectacular. But the problem becomes, well, we need to ask ourselves, what is love? And this is what we'll be unpacking from chapter 13 this evening. And we'll see if you have your outlines there. This chapter tells us four things about love. Firstly, what love isn't, is where Paul begins. What love is, what love does, and finally, how far love goes. What love isn't, what love is, what it does, and how far love goes. So as Paul begins this chapter, instead of giving us a straightforward definition of the word, he begins by giving us several examples of what love isn't. He feels the need, I presume, to correct some of their misunderstandings of this word. And as we read, you'll very quickly realise that he's about to say a few things that I think really are quite radical, perhaps from our perspective. So if we look at verse 3 to start with, he says, "If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast," some translations there say to be burned, basically it's hinting at martyrdom, "if I do all these things but do not have love, I gain nothing." Now what's radical here is that Paul is describing two significant acts of utter selflessness. What many, even in this modern world, would consider to be perhaps the purest forms of love. In fact, some of these are teachings that Jesus himself actually taught. So if I give all I possess to the poor, it sounds a lot like Mark 10:21. Jesus says to a rich man, he says, "Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven." And so if this is what love isn't, the question is Paul beginning to challenge the teachings of Jesus here? Well, I don't think so. In fact, I think what he's saying is far scarier than this. He's saying that it is entirely possible to do the very things Jesus commands us to do and yet still do them motivated not by love, but by out of self-interest. That is, without love, you can, yes, sell everything you own. You can give it all to the poor. But it will do nothing for you in an eternal sense. Absolutely nothing if it is not united with love. Back in 2010-11, kind of the crossover of the years, we had a pretty big event happen here in Brisbane. Many of you would remember we had the floods. Pretty significant impact on a lot of suburbs, and I was living with a bunch of housemates at the time, and we decided to roll up our sleeves and go help out with the cleanup in a suburb, Rocklea, which, if you know where it is, it's very low-lying. In fact, it's so low-lying that we were ripping up carpets from the second story of many townhouses while we were there. Now, it was a pretty dirty job in many ways, but after a full day's work of manual labour, which, if you look at me, I'm not really used to it, we all sat in a big pile of rubble, absolutely exhausted. We couldn't go one step further. But one of our housemates just had to keep going. She had to. She hadn't done enough. She couldn't rest at night knowing that there were helpless people out there that needed more work done on their houses. And while the rest of us were sitting there begging to go home, her conscience wouldn't let up. We reasoned with her. We said, "There's only one car. We all need to go." But we ended up caving in and scrubbing for another 2 hours into the night. And I've often reflected on this moment because knowing who this person was, having lived with them for quite some time at this point, I had a pretty good inkling that her motivation wasn't primarily out of the love for people, but it was out of a deep sense that she herself hadn't done enough. In other words, it seemed as though she was doing this so that she could satisfy, kind of satiate her own heart's desire that she'd been a good enough person that day, as noble and beneficial as the outcome was for all the victims of the flood, and it really was. And yet here in 13:3, Paul is addressing some of these really selfless acts people can give and commit, saying it is entirely possible to do them not motivated by love. Now, before you think I'm here throwing my housemate under the bus, which I've effectively done, I can tell you now that I am just as guilty of this, if not more so. There are countless acts I commit every single day of my life that are motivated by my own sinful self-interest. And here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's saying that if self-interest can motivate something as extreme as selling everything and giving it to the poor, or even giving up your whole life, then it sure as anything can apply to just about every other form of selfless act your mind can create. And this highlights the absolute importance then of injecting Christ-like love into our motivations. It should be a Christ-like love through the Spirit that motivates us to do good. As we move our way up these first three verses, Paul highlights another thing that the Corinthians thought may have been beneficial for the church. And this still can be done without Christ-like love. So verse 2, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries, right? If I have all knowledge, if I have literally in the text, if I have all faith that can move mountains, it's another thing that Jesus had said in his teaching. If I can do all of these things, but I don't have love, I am nothing. Without love, even the gifts used for building up the church, like prophecy and knowledge and faith, amount to nothing for you and your bank balance. And finally, as we work our way up these first few verses, Paul writes in verse 1, which is addressing the gifts that they particularly cherish, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels even, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Right, he's saying that without love, this would be the equivalent of me standing here saying, all right, let's come to God in prayer. Bash, bash, bash. In Jesus' name, amen. I think you'd all agree that prayer would be utterly useless, even painful perhaps. Imagine if we had a big gong sitting up the front here. Now, part of the reason I think Paul uses this particular illustration is because gongs and cymbals, they were allegedly seen at quite a number of the pagan temples, right? When you worship at these pagan temples, you're whipped up into a frenzy. People cry out unintelligibly, not in kind of human languages, and gongs and cymbals are hit over and over again. It's literally just noise. And so in these opening three verses, Paul says, you know what love isn't? It isn't showy. It isn't noisy and self-seeking. Love doesn't use the gifts of the Spirit as a means of making yourself look important or more special than anyone else. And it seems that the Corinthians, if you've been following along from the start until now, they're quite fond of doing this. That's what love isn't. So that's verses 1 to 3. If you can highlight that as one chunk, that's what love isn't. The next question then is to ask, well, what is love? What does love look like and how does love work? Well, in the language of the New Testament, here's where things get a little bit tricky. Believe it or not, there are actually several words that we would translate in English as love, and they all mean different things. So there's like an intimate love between like a husband and wife, a sort of a relational love in that sense. There's a brotherly love. In fact, if you know the city Philadelphia, it literally in Greek translates the city of brotherly love. This love is neither of those two things. Paul uses a different word, and you may have heard this one on occasion. It's the word agape. Now, you don't need to memorize this. You just need to know that it's a different word for love than the kind of intimate love or the brotherly love that you see in other parts of the Bible. And I'm going to give you a rough definition of this word because I think it is fundamental for understanding all the stuff that Paul has to say about what love is in this chapter. So at its core, agape is a love that is given entirely because it is in the nature of the lover to give it. That is, it's not conditional on anything that the recipient has done. It's not conditional on anything the recipient is. It's a love that is essentially freely given and often, in the case of us mere sinners, undeservingly given. I think the simplest way to understand agape is to see it as the love that God has shown us. It's the love we see in Jesus dying in our place. This is a love which is found really ultimately only in God himself. We human beings, we're really not capable of this kind of love. That is, unless the Spirit of Christ himself is living within us. And this is why I think, as you may have picked up on, translating this love as Christ-like love, it's the term I've been using, can be so helpful. Because that's exactly what this is. Now, let me give you some examples from the text itself, and we're going to start by perhaps the most famous verse of them all. This is verse 4. Love, that is agape love, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, if you want to do a little experiment to see what I mean by Christ-like love in these verses, if you sub out the word love, all the ones I've highlighted in blue, and put in the name Jesus, suddenly you'll see a description of his character leaping from the page. And it's no coincidence. But not only this, how about we try the experiment in reverse? If you try to sub your name in to this chapter, you'll very quickly realize that these verses could never really, truly describe you. And this is why, to some extent, it's such an absurd passage to use at weddings, because there is no bride or groom on the face of the planet which would even have the slightest chance at living up to this standard. I'll show you another way from these verses, another way that we can see that this Christ-like love is so foreign to us. In a way that Paul can only describe it, he highlights what is commonly the negatives. So look at how many times he uses these negative words like don't. He says, love does not dishonor others, with the implication being you do. Love is not self-seeking, but you are. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. Can you see the point Paul is making? He's using all these negatives precisely because we are so bad at Christ-like love that it's easier for him to define it in the ways that we constantly fail. Right? He puts up all the ways that we fail, goes, puts the negative on there, and he basically says, well, look at your life, and I can confidently tell you love doesn't do that, certainly doesn't do that, and oh, golly, it definitely doesn't do that. Now, to bring it back to a context here in 1 Corinthians, I suspect that all of these traits are the probably ones that you find the Corinthians themselves doing. They're using their gifts in a way that is perhaps dishonoring, in a way that maybe is self-seeking or even, from what is written here, evil. We know that some of them absolutely were keeping record of wrongs, for example. If you go back to chapter 6, they're taking each other to court on a regular basis. And if you're still not convinced, if you're one of those critics who's looking at this chapter and thinking, nah, this still definitely applies directly to me, if you're sitting there folded arms going, nah, I'm pretty good at this kind of love, the last thing I want to show you is in these same verses, which falls under the third heading, what love does on your outlines, I want to show you one more thing which makes it clear as crystal that this love can only have its origins in Jesus. Paul writes, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Around our house, we often have rules of engagement when we argue with one another, me and the kids and the wife, everything. And we say, don't use the words always or never when arguing with each other. Now, you always go first. You never do this. I always unpack the dishwasher, whatever it is. And the reason this is such a firm rule in our house is because we know it's just not true. It's just not the case. We know that no one ever has the capacity to always or never be something or do something. But you know who is constant and unwavering in this regard, especially in the positive sense? Christ alone. And the nail in the coffin in all of this is in the beginning of the next verse, we read, love never fails. Or to translate it another way, love never ends, which is basically impossible for us mortal human beings to do. And so where this lands this evening is by remembering the context of the chapter. The Corinthians, they were acting like kidults, playing around and boasting about their spiritual gifts. And Paul reminds them that one day these things are going to disappear. Love never fails, it continues, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge even, knowledge, believe it or not, is going to pass away. But you know what won't pass away? Love. As Jesus calls us into heaven, it's Christ-like love that will remain forever and ever. And the point is, if that's our trajectory, right, if that's where we're headed, then it makes sense in the here and now to make love our defining marker in the church too. In fact, Jesus himself said this in John 13, 34 and 35, some of my favourite verses in the whole Bible. Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love," it's the same word, it's agape there, "love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And here's the really important bit. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You see, there's no greater witness to Christ than having and expressing a love that can only come from a relationship with him. Not from tongues or fancy preaching. The greatest witness is showing Christ-like, self-sacrificial love to one another. And this is the entire point of chapter 13. If we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then by his grace we have the capacity to share Christ-like love with those around us. A love which embodies the things that we've read and covered this evening. So we're to put away our childish ways, to stop being kidults in the faith. And while we'll never be perfect at this kind of love, there's a reason that this leaps off the page as a Christ love. While we'll never be perfect at this side of the resurrection, there will come a day when Christ will come back and we will love and worship in perfection. And this is what should drive us by the power of the Spirit to do these things in the here and now. He finishes saying, "For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror." They had kind of polished metal as the mirrors that weren't anywhere near the things that we have today. "We see only a reflection as in this kind of dim mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but when Christ returns, I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's the thing that never ends." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we see a model of love in the Bible that can only come from you. Help us by the power of your Spirit to live in ways that reflect this love and bring glory to you. Lord, change us and shape us more like your Son. In this, we pray in his name.